Jesus has spoken words designed to instill a sense of reality in the minds of his disciples. They've been arguing over which of them should be regarded as the greatest. And Jesus tells them in no uncertain terms that such an argument is totally out of place when they are in the company of the Son of God, who has just washed their feet and who has served them in such humility. We don't know whether the argument concerning their who was the greatest was in relation to the seating at the Passover, who was worthy to sit next to Jesus, who should sit furthest from him. Was that what stimulated them to have this heated discussion in his presence? Or was it in regard to their loyalty to Jesus Christ that they have just found out that one of their number was to betray Jesus, to hand him over to his enemies? And what a relief for 11 of them to discover that while their consciences pricked them to some degree and they had doubts in their minds as to their loyalty, when the betrayer was revealed to them, then it became an issue of, well, who's the most loyal? Who's the most faithful? Who's the most reliable among us? Who is the greatest? Jesus rebukes them for this argument. It's not the first time they've had this argument. But Jesus calls them to be sensible and to consider the circumstances and to think about him as their master, as their teacher, as their Lord, and what he has done for them as he has taken the garb of a slave and has washed their feet just a few moments earlier in this evening. But that isn't where Jesus finishes, is it? He doesn't leave the room with his disciples on a note of rebuke. But he encourages them. You are those who have stayed with me in my trials. And I'm assigning to you, as my Father assigned to me, a kingdom, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Oh, you will be exalted because you have been loyal. You have stayed with me and you have endured with me and you will endure with me, and so you will be glorified with me. You will sit on thrones. You will have authority. You will have greatness, he's saying to them. What an encouraging way to continue his discussion. This note of glory being brought to their attention. And how strange then that such words should be followed by the words before us in our text. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. It has an echo, I think, of Matthew chapter 16. Matthew recorded an earlier incident in which we have both glory and rebuke and warning. For we're told that when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Well, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And he goes on and he says, from that time Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day raised. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, far be it from you, Lord, this shall never happen to you. But he turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on things of God, but on the things of man. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you, that he might sift you like wheat. I want you to see in this that Satan is warring against the people of God. There is a mighty battle being waged in this world. And on one side is Satan and all of his angels. And on the other side is the Lord Jesus Christ and all of his followers. The people of God are under attack. Jesus here obviously is addressing Peter, isn't he? He's using his old name, Simon. Simon, he says, as he turns from his disciples, having told them of the glory that awaits them when Christ comes in the fullness of his kingdom. Simon, Simon, Satan demanded to have you, that he might sift you like wheat. But what is not obvious to us in our modern English translations is that though Simon is particularly being addressed, Jesus turns his face towards Simon and he's speaking to Simon, but he is saying, behold, Satan has demanded to have you all, that he might sift you all like wheat. The words here are in the plural, in the original. And so Jesus is using this plural pronoun you to indicate that they're all going to be under attack from Satan. And so it is. Satan is at war in this world. Not just against the Peters of this world. Not just against the high profile, bold, spontaneous speakers who with great confidence will stand up and say, I'm ready to go with you both to prison and to death. But he's also with the doubters, with the uncertain, with the ones who cower back behind the rest of the crowd, the Thomases of this world as well. All are in the sight of Satan. All are targets for his ferocious attack. And Jesus is saying to Peter and to the other disciples who are listening to this conversation, Satan's demanded to have you, that he might sift you like wheat. Jesus has said similar things in other places. He gave a parable of seed that was being sown. And you remember that parable so well, I'm sure, how that seed scattered by the farmer fell on different kinds of soil. And some of it, we're told, fell on the path where people had walked back and forth through the field and they'd trodden it down so that it had become hard. And the birds of the air pick up the seeds off the path, so easy to get at, so easy to see. And Jesus, in explaining the parable, says that the parable tells of the word of God that is preached. And it falls upon different kinds of soil. It penetrates different kinds of hearts. Some of those hearts are hard hearts. and the seed doesn't sink in there and it doesn't germinate, it doesn't bring forth fruit, and Satan comes in and he snatches away the seed of the Word of God before it has any chance to grow and to develop and to bring forth fruit in that life. Satan's at work. He's at work. He's at work when the church gathers together to worship God and to hear God speak through the preaching of his word. Satan is at work. And he seeks to persuade those in the congregation that these words are not trustworthy. They're not true. They're not reliable. They're contradictory. They don't really add up. There's so many flaws in the Bible. You really can't believe it. And so Satan will work his deception into the hearts of the hearers so that the seed of the word is snatched away. Satan's at war. He doesn't want anyone to turn from their sins and to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. So he undermines the truthfulness and the veracity of the Word of God. He takes captive the hearts of hearers. And Paul talks about this in 2 Timothy when he writes to his faithful son in the second chapter and verses 24 through 26, and he says, "The Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance leading to a knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will." Paul has in mind people in the church who have been captured by Satan. They've been caught in his scheming snares and his deceptions so that they become opponents to the truth of God's word. Satan's at war. But we mustn't just think that Satan has some influence over those who are not believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, those in whom the seed of the word has not yet germinated and sprouted and begun to bear fruit, not just among those who are nominal Christians who make some outward claim to being followers of Jesus Christ, but their lives really do not bear any fruit of righteousness or any visible evidence that they truly trust in Jesus. We need to understand that Satan is warring against the people of God. And Satan is active not only among people before they become Christians, but he is active among people after they have become Christians. Yes, when Jesus speaks to Peter here and he says, "Satan has demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat," Christ has not yet died on the cross. Christ has not yet risen from the dead. Christ has not yet gained that victory over Satan and sin and death. And some would seek to argue that once Christ had done that, Satan's influence, Satan's power was destroyed. But that's not what the New Testament teaches us. Not only does Paul, writing to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2, speak about the snare of the devil, but in his first letter to Timothy, in chapter 3 and in verse 7, he says, "Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders," that is an elder in the church, "so that he might not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil." It's exactly the same language that Paul is using to speak of an elder of the church. that an elder of the church may fall into the snare of the devil? This must be taken to heart, that this language that is used of unbelievers, of false professors, is also used of true believers, of true Christians. Satan is at war against the people of God. He desires to have them. He desires to sift them. He desires to ensnare them. And so he would desire to hinder the ministry of the word. As Paul writes to the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 18. I wanted to come to you, he says. I, Paul, again and again I wanted to come to you. But Satan hindered us. Satan got in our way. Satan prevented us from coming to you. I longed to come to you that I might build you up in your faith, that I might encourage you, that I might equip you in the service of God. But Satan hindered us. Satan is at war. He's at war against the people of God. Not only does he hinder faithful ministers of the word of God who long to do good to the church of Jesus Christ, Satan also stirs up false teachers within the church. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 13 through 15, Paul says, such men are false prophets, deceitful workmen, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light, so it is no surprise if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. Their end will correspond to their deeds. Satan's at war with the people of God. He is seeking to undermine the true and faithful preaching of the word of God, stirring up false teachers that he might take them away from righteousness and truth. Satan would seek to tempt us in various ways. He would seek to cause us to stumble in our walk with God. One of the ways that Paul highlights that Satan can do this is in the area of marital faithfulness. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 5, he says, do not deprive one another, except perhaps by agreement for a limited time, that you may devote yourselves to prayer, but then come together again, so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Satan will use all kinds of opportunities to cause us to stumble, to cause us to fall into sin, if maybe he may cause us to make shipwreck of our faith. And so we need to be aware that we are at war. We're at war with Satan. We're at war with his demons. We're at war with the powers of darkness, as Paul writes to the church in Ephesus and says, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armour of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. We're at war, and Satan is warring against the people of God, that he might have them, that he might trap them, that he might ensnare them, that he might have possession of them. Peter uses the imagery of a lion roaring and wandering about seeking someone to devour. Peter knows about it, doesn't he? This is the Peter who, in our text, Jesus is saying, Simon, Satan's demanded to have you. that he might sift you like wheat. He's prowling, Simon. He's got your scent. He's tracking you down. He's following you. He's about to pounce on you, Peter. Beware. And Peter, years later, writes to the scattered church and he says, beware. Satan is still on the prowl. He's seeking someone to devour. And so we must not be ignorant of his schemes. As Paul says to the church in Corinth in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 11, we must constantly remind ourselves Satan is warring against the people of God. Satan has demanded to have you all, that he might sift all of you like wheat. Don't be surprised then when trouble comes into your life. Don't be surprised at sudden suffering. Don't be surprised at temptation when it comes. Satan wants you. He wants to devour you. He wants to destroy you. He doesn't want Jesus to have you. And he will do all within his power to prevent Jesus from having you as his servant. But Jesus doesn't stop with that warning, does he? Simon, Simon, oh dear Simon, Satan's demanded to have you, that he might sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you. I've prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And you know, something very interesting has just happened between verses 31 and 32. Jesus is looking at Peter. He's speaking to Peter. And he says to Peter, now, I have prayed for you. Singular. For you, Peter. I've prayed for you. That your faith may not fail. Now, is Jesus unconcerned about the other disciples, that suddenly he should switch from warning them all that Satan is on their track and wants to have them and sift them, and now he's saying, but Peter, I pray for. The rest of you fend for yourselves. Peter, I prayed for. Is he ignoring the others? No, I don't believe that is the case. Christ is praying for each one he has redeemed, for every child that he has brought to birth by the Spirit and the Word. Jesus addresses Peter first in the plural and then switches to the singular, that Peter may know that Jesus is praying for him. That Jesus is concerned for him. That he may know that Jesus doesn't just throw out general prayers for people. Oh dear God, please bless your suffering people in the world. No, that's not how Jesus prays for us. Jesus prays for us personally. He prays for us individually. Dear Father, Peter's undergoing a great trial. And you know his impetuosity, you know his boldness. You know how he loves me. But he's going to come against a foe that he's not ready for. and his knees are going to buckle under him, and his boldness is going to evaporate. Keep him safe. Turn him again. May his faith not fail him in the end. And so Jesus prays for each one for whom he lays down his life. He prays personally, and he prays specifically. This is the lesson of this little encounter there in the upper room. Simon is warned of Satan's onslaught, but is assured of the prayer of his Saviour. Jesus prays for protection. He does so verbally in the presence of all the disciples, as John records for us in his Gospel, in the 17th chapter, in what's become known as the high priestly prayer of Jesus. He says in verse 9, "I am praying for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one." He goes on in the 15th verse to say, "I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one." Jesus is praying for the protection of his people, and he does so in a life of intercession for them. The writer of Hebrews in the fifth chapter and the seventh verse tells us that in the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. We know that Christ's whole life was a life of prayer. Frequently the Gospels tell us that he went aside from the crowds. He went into a desert place, or he went into a place of solitude where he spent hours in prayer, whole nights in prayer to his Father. But the writer of Hebrews goes on in the seventh chapter and tells us that this same Jesus, who became the Saviour of the world through his death on the cross, is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since we're told he always lives to make intercession for them. And so Jesus reigns in heaven, and he's interceding for his people. As Paul writes in Romans chapter 8 and verse 34, "Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God." But he also says, "Who is indeed interceding for us." He's praying for us now, today. He is praying for us that we might be preserved, that we might be protected, that our faith may be maintained. And so we should be encouraged that Christ, who died to save us, lives to intercede for us. We do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. So let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in our time of need. Christ is praying. While Satan is warring against the people of God, Christ is praying for those he has redeemed. And we can be sure the fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. His prayers will not be denied, but through his prayers we will be helped and blessed and protected. But we cannot conclude at this point, for Luke has a little more to say. He reminds us that Peter was bold and impetuous and said, "Lord, I'm ready to go with you both to prison and to death." And that Jesus said, "I tell you, Peter, the rooster will not crow this day until you deny three times that you know me." Jesus predicts Peter's failure, but he's prayed for him. He knows Satan is coming against him and the other disciples also, and he's prayed for them. And as Peter is reduced to this swearing man beside a fire, denying any knowledge of Jesus or any time being in his presence, Jesus is praying. And his prayer is effectual. So he says to Jesus, "When you have turned again," not "if you turn again," but "when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers." I want you to see that believers will sin, will succumb to Satan's schemes. But through the prayers of Jesus Christ, they will turn again. And this turning again, this language of turning, is the language of repentance. So we learn that believers must be ready to repent. And having repented, they have a work to do, to encourage one another, to strengthen one another. Over and over again, the New Testament uses this language of turning in the sense of repenting, of coming back to God, having been in a place of sin and alienation from God. Paul preaches to Agrippa in Acts chapter 26, and in verse 20 he uses this language. "I declared first to those in Damascus, then in Jerusalem, and throughout all the region of Judea, and also to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds in keeping with their repentance." Writing to the church in Thessalonica, in his first letter, he writes in chapter 1 and verse 9, "For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God." Peter also uses this language, writing in 1 Peter in chapter 2 and verse 25. He says, "For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls." And James also, in his letter, chapter 5, and verses 19 and 20. My brothers, if any among you wanders from the truth, and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. We must repent. We must turn back to God. How it grieved Peter when Jesus' prediction came true. How he wept when he heard the cock crow and he saw the glance of his teacher. And he was convicted in his heart of his failure to honour his Saviour. He could have given up, couldn't he? He could have gone off. He could have said to himself, well, how can I face Jesus now? After swearing as to my ignorance of him and my never having been with him, how can I face Jesus now? And he could have done as Judas did and wallowed in self-pity and hung himself in shame. But Peter doesn't do that, does he? We find him again in the presence of Jesus. We find him again walking and talking with this wise rabbi. And Jesus said to him, Simon, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, feed my lambs. Jesus said to him a second time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, tend my sheep. Jesus said to him the third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you. Jesus said to him, feed my sheep. Peter has turned back to Jesus. And he loves him. And he longs to be with him. And he desires to serve him. And Jesus says to him, strengthen your brothers. Feed my sheep. Tend my flock. Believers must repent. Must not give up. Must not wallow in self-pity when Satan gains the upper hand and we succumb to his schemes and fall into his snare. We must turn again to this loving Saviour who pities us and is ready to forgive us, and not only to forgive us but to turn our sins, our failings, into opportunities for blessing. When you've turned again, Peter, strengthen your brothers. Feed my sheep. Tend my flock. It is through his own temptations, that Jesus is qualified to intercede for us. He did not fail in the midst of them, whereas we do. But our failing doesn't disqualify us from being a blessing to others. Over and over again, we encounter struggles and temptations, and we are confronted with our own weakness. And this helps us then to encourage others, not to rely on themselves, but to flee to Jesus Christ, to find their hope in him, their strength in him, their comfort in him. And so our encounters with sin and with suffering and with forgiveness equip us to be a blessing to others. The Apostle Paul, who endured so much suffering in his life, and his was a life that was not free from sin and failings. But we're told repeatedly in the book of Acts that he and others also went about strengthening the brothers. Acts chapter 14 and verse 22. They went to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. Chapter 15 and verse 32. And Judas and Silas, who were themselves prophets, encouraged and strengthened the brothers with many words. Again, the Apostle Paul in verse 41 went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. And in chapter 18 and verse 23, we're told that after spending some time in Antioch, he departed and went from one place to the next through the region of Galatia and Phrygia, strengthening all the disciples. Paul was concerned for the church, and his desire was to see it strengthened through his ministry. This was his desire, as he tells it to the church in Rome, in Romans chapter 1 and verse 11, I long to see you, that I might impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you. But this isn't just something for the Apostle Paul and for his colleagues. This is something for all of us, that our own encounters with Satan in the midst of this spiritual warfare that we are engaged in, that they may be used for the blessing and encouragement of others, that others who are in the same battle, who are facing the same onslaught from the evil one, might be encouraged, that their faith may be strengthened, that their loyalty to Jesus Christ may be renewed, that they might pick themselves up off the battlefield where they have fallen and continue to take the sword in hand and to battle against the evil one. Satan is warring against the people of God. He desires to have them. But Christ is praying for each one he has redeemed. And so we must repent, and we must encourage one another. Seems wonderful to me that Jesus, on this night in which he was to be betrayed and handed over to the authorities, who the next day would torture and kill him, should show this concern for his disciples and this patience with his disciples, including Peter. Simon, Simon, Satan's demanded to have you, but really I'm just so busy today. My mind is so full of the horrors that face me. I wish it could be different, but I don't have time to pray for you today. No. He doesn't say any such thing, does he? I have prayed for you, that your faith may not fail. I've prayed for you in the midst of my own torment. I have prayed for you. How this should encourage us to trust Jesus, who in the very night of his own anguish did not forget the weakness of his disciples, but warned them, prayed for them, and encouraged them. He will remain faithful to us despite all of our failures. So let's trust him every moment of every day. Let's trust in this great Saviour. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank you for his total commitment to doing the work of saving sinners. A commitment that not only took him to the cross, where he paid the penalty that we deserve for our sins, but a commitment that caused him to give of himself in every way, to help and encourage and correct and challenge and pray for his people. And so even now, as he superintends all the events of history, he does so for the good of the church, for the blessing of his people. Each one is in his heart. Each one is upon his lips. For each one he prays. And so may we, each one, repent and continue to encourage one another while it is day. We ask in his precious name. Amen.